Please now take your copy of God's Word and open to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to John chapter 2. John chapter 2, and to establish the context, we'll begin reading at the first verse and read through verse 22. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 1149. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were six stone water jars there for the Jewish purification rites, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn it knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and then, when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A well-known Scottish preacher became an enthusiastic spokesman promoting the glories and benefits that comes to people who trust in the Lord Jesus. And the preacher wrote this: "Without Jesus, life is dull, flat, and stale. With Jesus, life becomes vivid, sparkling, and exciting. With Jesus, life is thrilling, wonderful, and exhilarating." Well, that is a very optimistic appraisal now, isn't it? That the Christian life is one that is so glorious that we could say it is thrilling, wonderful, and downright exhilarating. And we might wish that that were uniformly the case every day that Christians live in a hostile and evil culture. But I'm afraid the well-meaning brother exaggerated rather badly. Yet keep in mind that our Lord Jesus, the God who became man on planet Earth, our Lord Jesus was not a killjoy. On the contrary, he said that his purpose in coming to earth was, and I quote him, "I come that they may have life and have it abundantly." So it is clear that Jesus intended his people to enjoy their lives whenever possible. Jesus came to show people how to live, and how to live and really live and enjoy the living. His mission to earth was a serious mission, sometimes extremely so, but he always seemed to find time for pleasant fellowship with his friends. Fellowship with his friends was important to the Savior. In fact, he even had time to attend a wedding in the city of Cana in Galilee. And at that wedding, he demonstrated extraordinary power, indeed miraculous power, and the record tells us this was the first of what would become numerous and now well-published miracles. While Jesus and his wife, his Virgin Mary mother, and his disciples were present, the wine ran out. Now, that might not seem like a catastrophe to us. Well, wine ran out, drink something else. But in Palestinian culture, serving wine, particularly on a festive occasion, was almost an obligation for anybody who wanted to conduct himself or herself in a truly hospitable manner. And when the wine ran out, it seemed to be a time of really great embarrassment to the host. What a pity that he did not have enough on hand to satisfy the needs of his friends, and so with great embarrassment, he had to tell them the wine had run out. The names of the people getting married are not given in the biblical text, but it's clear that Jesus approved of the marriage, or he would not have attended, and he participated in the festivities because that was a mark of his approval. Now, Jesus performed this first miracle at a wedding in response to his mother's request. She wasn't quite sure what Jesus would do. She realized her son was no ordinary person. He was an extraordinary being. He had already demonstrated that many times through childhood, adolescence, into young adulthood. Now, though, Mary said to the servants at the feast that they should do whatever Jesus directed them to do. And he complied with his mother's earnest request, ordered that the jars, the big stone jars, be filled to the brim with water. Water he then proceeded to transform miraculously into wine. And the steward of the feast was so impressed with the taste of the wine, he boasted that the owner of the host of the affair had saved the best wine until the end. And so a good time was had by all, and a very pleasant occasion became history. But there's a little bit more to it than that. In fact, a lot more to it than that. This was the occasion for Jesus to perform a rather spectacular miracle. Now, for Jesus, the situation with the exhaustion of the wine supply certainly did not create a crisis. It did not put the creator of the universe in an awkward position. He knew what he was going to do, and he did it, and thereby displayed further the extraordinary ability which pertained to him and the extraordinary character which was his own. Jesus changed water into wine at a wedding. shows us, first of all, Jesus was not an austere, remote, detached figure. On the contrary, he was a genuine flesh and blood human being, and he performed, he participated in good, wholesome, enjoyable activities alongside his numerous friends. So Jesus then was a very sociable person. And he said, that's a good example that we too ought to be very sociable people. We ought to enjoy one another. After all, we are all made in God's image. All of us who know Christ are children of God. We are disciples of our Savior. He has blessed us enormously, and we therefore have every reason to celebrate with him. That's one reason why I don't understand the attitude of some Christians who absolutely refuse to celebrate Christmas. I don't understand that. Oh, I've listened to their presentations attentively, but I remain completely unconvinced. Because after all, Christmas marks the greatest event ever to occur on planet Earth. God Almighty became man and in human flesh appeared among men for their benefit and their salvation. What greater could have ever occurred any place at any time? That's an event truly worth celebrating. Oh, we know it probably was not December 25th, when nobody knows precisely the date of Jesus' birth. But whenever it was, it's an exceptional event, one well worth celebrating, one we ought to enjoy thoroughly. God does not want us to be sourpusses. He wants us to be happy people who are enjoying their Savior and enjoying one another as well. And so think of these words from Charles Haddon Spurgeon. An individual who has no genealogy had better be an undertaker and bury the dead, for he will never succeed in influencing the living. I think he had a good point right there. The Christian life is a life to be enjoyed. And consider why he did this. Why did Jesus transform water into wine? And why did he celebrate such an occasion as he did? Well, he wanted to save a humble Galilean family from a time of at least potentially great humiliation. Oriental custom demanded hospitality, and Jesus was sympathetic to his friends and their needs. And so he demonstrated kindness and understanding for common people and hastened to give them aid as they needed it. This miracle led the disciples of Jesus to believe in him. Now, as disciples, they were followers of Jesus. They had been learning the Master's teaching, but they were not yet clear upon his person, who this extraordinary teacher was. But then came the miracles, and this was the first in a long succession of miracles. And the miracles convinced large numbers of people to embrace him and to acknowledge him for all he claimed to be. Now, in Christ, then, it's possible to see the love, mercy, kindness, and goodness of God perfectly displayed. In fact, all of God's amazing attributes are evident in the life and work of Jesus Christ. It's one of the strongest supports for our belief in the deity of Jesus Christ is right there. He possessed and exercised the attributes that pertain to God. He could do that only because he is God. There's no other possibility. And in Jesus Christ, we see the work of God, and we see the attitude of God as well. God wants his children to be good children. He wants his children to enjoy life in the family of God, to celebrate when the occasion is appropriate. But then, 3 days after the travel from Canaan to Capernaum, Jesus and his disciples encountered a different situation. It was time to go to the temple, and Jesus and his disciples, good Jewish people that they were about to perform their duty of going to worship in the temple. When they went to the temple, however, Jesus was confronted with a very distressing sight. He saw that the court of the Gentiles, which would be the outer court of the temple, was filled with merchants selling their wares. And so much so that this aroused the anger of the Savior. We were accustomed to thinking of Jesus as a very meek and mild individual. In fact, isn't there an old poem, Jesus, meek and mild? I think there is. But he wasn't always meek and mild. He was capable of righteous anger as well. When the situation required it, Jesus did not hesitate to take very aggressive action against the practices of sin. In Christ, then, we see this congenial Savior was capable of a righteous fury, and he was going to come to grips with a sin which contaminated the house of God. Jesus went to Jerusalem at the time of the Jews' Passover. Now, in the Old Testament, the Passover was called the Passover of the Lord, but this passage refers to it as the Jews' Passover. And there's a little nuance of distinction there worth noting, because the condition in the temple was not nearly what it should have been. And Jesus was angry for a very good reason. Look at verse 14 in our passage here. Chapter 2, verse 14. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" No, I have the wrong verse. I'm sorry. Verse 14. I need to get my glasses changed. All right. Jesus, this is called the Jews' Passover, and called the Jews' Passover because the Jewish people were there, and they attempted there to do their religious duty, which required the payment of a temple tax, And that would often require Jews from foreign areas to convert currency from their own coinage to the coinage of the temple. And there was a charge for doing that. And all the evidence suggests it was an extortionate charge. And there were animals for sale that could be used for sacrifices. They too were for sale at inflated prices. And Jesus was outraged that poor people were being bilked in such a way, and as a consequence, he made himself a whip out of cords and proceeded to drive the money changers out of the temple, to overthrow their tables, spread their coins all over the floor, and tell them, "Get out of here." Oh, gentle Jesus, meek and mild? Not exactly. No, this was Jesus very, very annoyed and very righteously distressed. And so he took the appropriate action as the Son of God. So people were cashing in on religion and right in the temple court. And the angry Savior quickly swung into action. And when he did, everything changed. Nobody expected this to occur. He suddenly had become a man on a mission, an aggressive mission at that, and drove the money changers and the thieves out of the temple court. He realized they were desecrating the house of God. Instead of worship, they were conducting commerce. And Jesus was properly annoyed. There was crooked business going on in the very temple of God. The sacrificial system had become corrupt. And when sacrifices become a substitute for true devotion, they are not pleasing to God, Indeed, they are repulsive to him. The prophets of the Old Testament warned against that performing one's ceremonial duties is no substitute for a devoted heart and a life of obedient service. And that's what was happening in the temple. It was being corrupted by evil people who were bent upon making money at the expense of the worshipers of Jehovah. So the sacrificial system itself had become corrupt. In Psalm 51, we read about God, "You do not desire sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You delight not in burnt offerings." So when people then think they can please God by ceremonial correctness, they are altogether mistaken. God demands much more than that. After all, the first and greatest of all commandments is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your might." Yes, loving God. And how does one demonstrate love for God? By keeping his commandments. That's not legalism. That's biblical legality. We must be aware of our duties as Christians and perform them readily to the glory of God and the benefit of others. There's no salvation in ceremonies as such. The merchants had made it impossible for people to pray peacefully in the temple. And so Jesus criticized them accordingly. He said, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves." And so the angry Savior brought charges against the people who thought that they were doing well because they were making money on their religion. The sale took place in the court of the Gentiles, and that meant that people outside of Israel would be excluded from the temple worship. Jesus had come, however, as a light to enlighten the Gentiles and to be the glory of the people of Israel. False commercialized worship had made the Savior very, very angry. Jesus called the temple "my Father's house," and likewise on another occasion referred to it as "my house." It's my Father's house, and it's my house too. Another implication there about the deity of our Lord's character. There were two reactions to the bold action Jesus took. The first was the reaction of the disciples. Now they must have been stunned too when they saw Jesus swing into action in that way. But nevertheless, remember, they were his believing followers. And as verse 17 says, his disciples remembered it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." An Old Testament reference wherein Jesus now fulfilled it by doing that very thing, demonstrating great zeal for the purification of God's standing temple. He knew that some of the people there in the temple were desecrating it, and he was angry, of course. The people knew that Jesus was the anointed one, the promised Messiah, that is, his disciples knew, and they had every reason, of course, to be confirmed in their confident faith in Christ when they saw him taking action against evil and corruption. That was one response to the Lord's action. The other one was a little bit different. The other was the demand coming from his critics that he present his credentials and therefore his authority for acting as he did. Jesus knew that some of the people who were thereby resisting him would one day be shouting for his death by crucifixion. He knew that. He could know that only because he was divine. And knowing that Jesus, and having seen the desecration of God's house, Jesus saw that their so-called worship was anything but worship, but it was business as usual and crooked business at that. So the angry Savior took action. And first of all, there is the logical and reasonable reaction of his disciples, confirmed in their faith. But then there was the dealing with his critics, the same people who would put him to death soon thereafter. He came to render the temple obsolete. We need to understand that. The temple, the physical temple standing there in Jerusalem, would become obsolete because Jesus was going to make the full, final, and perfect sacrifice for sin by himself, taking the burden of human guilt and sin upon himself at the cross to satisfy divine justice and to display divine mercy. He who did this put the merchants out of business once and for all, and the temple would soon be destroyed when the Jews revolted against the Romans, and in AD 70, the Romans came, seized the city of Jerusalem, demolished the temple. And a fitting demolition it was, because it had become a citadel of evil and corruption. Well, Jesus came to end that business once and for all. King David once said to God, "You do not deserve it." He said to God that you do not desire sacrifice or burnt offering. Now, in saying that, he did not mean he was objecting to the sacrifices and offerings which were prescribed in the Old Testament. They were good and proper in their time and in their place, and when performed as actual actions of devotion, not mere formalities and ceremonies. And unfortunately, much of the so-called religion of the world today is thoroughly ceremonial in character, and it avails nothing with God. Indeed, it insults him and earns his wrath. Jesus came to lay the axe to corrupt religion and put the temple merchants out of business. He who accepted the invitation to the marriage feast in Canaan has an invitation for us as well. He said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." Yes, Jesus is meek and mild when the occasion requires it. But Jesus can be infuriated when that is necessary. And he demonstrated that, the angry Savior in the temple at Jerusalem so long ago. And he insisted that conformity to the laws of God, not the laws of men, is a solemn obligation for every child of God. So he invites you and he invites me. Indeed, he sincerely invites the whole human race to come to the feast. Oh, yes, to come to the feast. As he went to a feast in Jerusalem to celebrate a very nice marital occasion, so he invites us to feast upon him, the bread of life. And if we feast upon the bread of life, we shall not go hungry. No, we shall not. And one day, we will be honored guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb. When Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, and who alone can do that, when he invites us to sit down with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a glorious expectation that is. Think about that often. Think about what lies ahead. The best is yet to come. Yet to come. There will be a glorious resurrection of the people of God, immortal and incorruptible, and there will be a celebration like the world has never seen. Yes, our Savior is not a remote figure. He's not a killjoy. On the contrary, he is preparing for us a feast which will make all others look poor by comparison. It's coming. You can count on it. Be grateful. Praise God for it. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Savior, as we bow before you, we do so with a sense of intense joy. You have forgiven our sins. You have atoned for them by your death on Calvary. And you have shown us the way to live a life that is abundant and delightful. We thank you, Lord, that we can find in your grace all we need for time and eternity. And we thank you for calling us out of our darkness and into your own wonderful light. Hear our prayer of gratitude as we look forward expectantly, as we anticipate your return to earth and the grand finale when you resurrect our bodies and invite us to the Lamb's feast in eternity. In your holy name we pray. Amen.